Nehemiah chapter 5 and 6. Now, for those of you who are visiting, let me just say that we are in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. We have finished the book of Ezra, and now we're coming to chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Nehemiah. What a blessing it is to study the lives of the men and women of the Bible. There's much to be learned from studying their lives and God's dealing with them. And that is exactly what we have in the book of Nehemiah. And when we began our series, we did give you a bit of historical background so that you kind of figure out who this guy is, this man, Nehemiah, of what he's doing, what he's about, the setting of which this took place. Nehemiah was probably born during the captivity of God's people. And that by God's providence, he became a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. Now, we must not think that the cupbearer was just somebody that washed dishes. It was a lot more than that in that day. In fact, the cupbearer occupied a position of royalty. It was a position of great influence, very similar to what we would know as a prime minister. Yes, one of his responsibilities was to taste the wine before it was given to the king to ensure his safety. Now, as the events of the life of Nehemiah unfold in the chapters which we have already considered up to this point, it has become very evident that, number one, Nehemiah was a man prepared by God. Not only prepared by God, but raised up by God, and for the purpose to bring about what God had already decreed, even in eternity past, concerning his chosen people. Nehemiah was comfortably situated in the palace. His needs were being met. But that did not prevent Nehemiah from being concerned about his own people. And when he learned of their condition, we learned that he was willing to forsake and leave the comforts of the palace in order that he might go to Jerusalem and help his people. Interestingly enough, when he did go to Jerusalem, he did go there with the permission of the king. He went there as a governor, a civil governor. He went there with the full authority, backing, and even provisions from the king. Let's note a couple of other things before we enter our study for today. The name Nehemiah means comfort. That was an appropriate name for him. For indeed, Nehemiah was a source of real comfort to God's people during a time when they underwent much difficulty, many severe and trying circumstances in their relocation to Jerusalem. But there's something else that we need to underscore. Nehemiah was an ideal servant of God. Two words, well, three words, could summarize this man and his ministry: prayer and hard work. Prayer and hard work. He not only prayed, he got his hands dirty. He got out and got along right beside the people, the bricklayers. And he took part in their labors. He was an exemplary leader. Now, the book of Nehemiah itself can be divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 7 have to do with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed. But beyond the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, there also had to be the rebuilding or the revitalization of the people of God. And that's in chapters 8 through 13. But today we're going to look at some things, incidents that happened that are recorded for us in chapters 5 and 6. And so as we pick up our time here together on that issue, let me just say briefly that in our study last Lord's Day, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we saw that as the rebuilding of the walls began to show and to progress, opposition to that became more intense. And that's recorded back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And if you'll look a moment at chapter 4, verse 2, and he spoke in the presence of his brothers and wealthy men of Samaria, and here's the criticism, here's the opposition coming from Sanballat, a man who was a governor of Samaria. He didn't want the walls to be rebuilt. And in verse 2, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and of the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And then Tobiah chimes in and he says, look at that. Look at what they're building. If a fox was to jump upon it, it would fall down. This was the opposition. It came in severe criticism. This outburst of anger was due to the fact that these men viewed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem as a threat. One of the main roads connecting the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley to the north with Egypt, in the south, pressed right through Jerusalem. It would cut off the main trade route. So, opposition was the issue of the day. We've just looked at verses 2 there of chapter 4. And here's some phrases. Can they offer sacrifices? Well, that probably means, I'm paraphrasing, are these fanatics going to pray up the wall? That's probably what they meant. Here's the criticism. Can they finish in a day? That probably means the task is entirely too large. It'll never be completed. And finally, can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And the intent of this phrase seems to be that the limestone blocks had remained in a state of decay for almost 100 years. And then we said Tobiah chimes in about the fox. If a little fox jumped up on that wall, it would fall back down. And you know what that's saying? That was Tobiah's way of saying, look at these guys. They're a bunch of inexperienced amateur bricklayers. The least little disturbance will knock it down. What was Nehemiah's reaction? Nehemiah prayed. That was his reaction. He responded to the attacks by praying to God as a God of mercy and of justice. When those who are responsible for the vicious attacks became aware that their efforts would not be effective in putting a stop to the building of the walls, they threatened the Jews with a possibility of violence. That is found in chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. More threats, more opposition, becoming more and more intense. But again, What is the response of Nehemiah? He prays. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. But we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. So not only does he pray, but he's wise enough to say, we're going to put a security system in for our safety. And so in verses 13 through 15, he rallies the troops. And he stations men, as we see, in the lowest parts, around the walls, etc. He is very wise in protecting the men and their families. Now, in the chapters that we are considering for today, they're not yet finished building the wall, and they're not finished with opposition. Up to this point, the opposition has been coming from without. And in the first five verses of chapter 5, we see opposition coming from within. From within the ranks. The laborers and the landowners come complaining. Complaining to Nehemiah. Notice chapter 5, verse 1, and there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For those who said, we are our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. Others said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine, and so forth. Those who would have normally been sowing and reaping the crops were now laying brick. They were rebuilding the wall. And there was a noticeable shortage of food. The problem was aggravated by the fact that most of these men had large families. And on top of that, they were experiencing a famine in the land. In other words, the people were being pressed beyond measure. And what actually was happening was this. The landowners were being forced to sell everything they had in order to have enough food. They were actually mortgaging their property. Then they were having to pay back loans at extremely high interest. Failure to pay back the mortgages resulted in their sons and daughters being sold into slavery. What made it so discouraging is that those things were being done by their own Jewish brothers. Taking advantage of them. Their discouragement is expressed in verse 5, as we've already described it. Now let's notice, how did Nehemiah respond to this? Look at verse 6. Nehemiah says, I was very angry. Very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. His response was immediate. He was wise enough to know that problems of this nature don't get better if you just ignore them. They only get worse. They get more entangled. Here's a good rule of thumb. Sometimes the best way to avoid trouble is to go ahead and have trouble. That is, hit it head on. Don't just ignore and think, well, if I ignore it, it'll go away. No, it'll get worse. Nehemiah was angry. And he had reason to be so. He wasn't just angry. He was very angry. And I want to pause to say here, there are some things that ought to make the people of God angry. It's recorded of our Lord himself that he expressed what we might call righteous anger. You don't need to turn there, but please listen in Mark 3:2. And they were watching him, that is Christ, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, that's our Lord. Our Lord was angry. Looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And of course, you will recall the incident of those who were making merchandise in the temple, and he drove them out and overturned the tables. Now, while there is a place for righteous anger, there's no place for sinful anger. Ephesians tells us, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What was it that angered Nehemiah? So that we might understand and call it as it was, a righteous anger. Nehemiah was angry at the sinful greed of the rich Jews who were oppressing the poor Jews. And when we observe the unjust treatment of others, we ought to experience righteous anger. There's a reason for it. And it can be righteous anger. But there's something else about Nehemiah's anger. Nehemiah, being a Jew himself, would have no doubt been acquainted with the teaching found in Deuteronomy. He would have known that teaching which says, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen. Interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. The Jews were guilty of violating the law of God. Nehemiah had scriptural warrant for his anger. We see that his anger resulted in the solution to the problem. And one of the characteristics of righteous anger is this. It's productive. It brings about righteous changes in the situation. And so, in verses 5 of chapter 5, 7 to 8, he confronts those who were responsible. He does not shrink back from an unpleasant task. And there's a meeting, a public meeting. Sins are publicly exposed, publicly charged with exploiting their own fellow countrymen. And what was the reaction of those who were charged? They remained silent. What could they say? They were guilty. And after formally accusing those who were guilty, he brings to bear upon their conscience something we've been studying in Sunday school. The fear of God. Look with me at Nehemiah 5:9. And I said, the thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations and enemies. And as we've been studying in Sunday school, the fear of God, when rightly understood and applied, is a powerful motivation to cease from doing that which is against God's revealed will. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Why is it that those who have a right and proper fear of God turn away from evil? Let me review our Sunday school lessons. Number one, they have a constant awareness of the pervasive presence of God. I've used this illustration. I'll use it again. I had no brothers and sisters. I was an only child. But I know enough to know this, that when there's brothers and sisters, and brother, little brother, gets into sister's bedroom and starts pulling out the drawers, checking things out, and seeing what all she has stowed away in there. And suddenly he hears Mom coming down the hall. What does he do? Slams the drawer shut. Tries to appear to be there for some other reason, tries to be innocent, to cover up. What made the change? What caused him suddenly to slam that drawer shut and try to look innocent? The presence of Mom changed that. Changed his behavior. Just like that. Drastically. The point I'm making is this. Why would Nehemiah impose upon them the fear of God? Because he wants them to live a righteous life. What does the fear of God have to do with it? The fear of God has to do with living in His presence. Living with an awareness of His presence at all times. Dear people, do you realize that as I'm preaching to you, this very moment, the Lord is looking over my shoulder? And as you sit and listen to this sermon and the Word of God, the Lord is present looking over your shoulder as well. We live in the presence of the Lord. You can never be where He is not. Here's another reason why people who fear the Lord avoid sin and evil. They fear making themselves an object of God's judgment. Thirdly, they have a consistent awareness of their obligations to God. If I were to ask you, what are your obligations to your parents? Could you tell me? I think so. If I ask you, what are your obligations to the civil government of Dallas or the state government of Texas or the federal government of the United States, you probably could list some of your obligations. What are your obligations to God? Do you have any? Do you know what they are? Are you aware of them? Here they are. Number one, your first obligation to God is to love Him supremely. Your second obligation to God is to trust Him completely. And your third obligation to God is to obey Him implicitly. And so when Nehemiah is bringing to bear upon the conscience the reality of the fear of God, he is bringing to bear upon them a powerful and compelling motivation to stop doing what they were doing, to change their ways, and to make things right. Nehemiah is polite, but he is firm. And he demands immediate action and immediate compliance. And in the concluding verses of the chapter, I want us to see the points that made Nehemiah a great leader. Number one, he was selfless and generous. And if you read Nehemiah 5, 14 through 15, and study this chapter, you will see there is reason to believe that Nehemiah reimbursed some of these expenses out of his own pocket. He was generous. Second, he didn't live, let me include that in the first point. He did not live lavishly. Secondly, he was a man who was single-minded. Look at Nehemiah 5:16. And I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Nehemiah could say, this one thing I do, not these 50 things I dabble in. He was a single-minded man, dedicated and focused. But thirdly, Nehemiah was a godly man. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of character. He was a man who was devoted to God. He was an outstanding leader. And when it comes to leadership, there is no substitute for godliness. Listen to the words of Robert Murray McShane. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. Let me rephrase that last phrase and say that the opposite is true. An unholy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of Satan. Nehemiah was a godly man. He was a godly leader. And he knew how to deal with opposition. He refused to admit defeat. They tried insidious schemes. They called for a truce. Then they followed with false accusations. Then they had a deceiving ploy. They wanted to have a secret meeting in the temple. And you know what his answer was? Should a man such as I flee? You know what his answer was? I'm doing a great work. These three insidious attacks apparently made Nehemiah even more determined to finish the wall. Look at Nehemiah 6 and verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th month, Elul, in 52 days. Briefly, some applications. The work of rebuilding the wall was only a small part of the larger work that God was accomplishing. That tells us something. God is doing a work in your life and He has a work for you to do. But it's only a very, very small part of all that God is accomplishing. God is at work doing mighty things. And you know those little bricklayers who were laying those bricks on it? They had no way of knowing and seeing beyond that what God was accomplishing. They were just putting the bricks back in place. And sometimes, people, it comes down to it that it's our job just to put the bricks back in place. That's what we've been appointed to do. There are others who are appointed to the position of leadership. Whatever it is, may we be willing to understand and know and do the will of God. The second application is this. Whenever we are about the work of God, it will be opposed. I want to say this, that in your own individual life, as you're determined to be more disciplined in the reading of God's Word, more disciplined in your prayer, Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And you can be sure that the minute you run your flag up in the canoe, somebody's going to take a shot at it. We do have a very real enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. against the powers of darkness. And there will always be those who will oppose the work of God. The opposition will come from without. There will be times when the opposition will come from within. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, "I know that after my departure," he uses some pretty stout language here, "savage wolves will come in among you." And then he goes on to say, "from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples away." Need I say more? There's yet a sobering reality that we, child of God, must confront. There's remaining sin within us. It is a traitor that is looking for the opportunity to betray you. Every opportunity that it can. John Owen says we must be about the business of killing sin, or it will be about the business of killing us. And that remaining sin is a traitor. It will betray you every time. Thirdly, as individual believers and as a church, we must never lose our single-minded focus upon God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a man of single-mindedness. And he could say, "I press on. I press on." I appreciate our brother Andy Hamilton and his wife, Rebecca, who are laboring in China. One time he was by here to visit us. I had known Andy back in North Carolina many years ago when he was a pastor in Louisiana. When he was here passing through and came to visit our church, he walked up. He's a pretty good-sized guy. He was a professional football player. And he walked up and laid his hand on my shoulder, and this is what he said, "Press on, brother. Press on." That's good advice, isn't it? Press on. No time to faint. Press on. God will complete His work. Well, if you're here without Christ, let me tell you, our God is able to save forever those who draw near to God. Would you draw near? Would you flee to Christ? Christ said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And that could not even be truer if Christ was visibly standing right here and said that. That's His word. "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And we invite you, sinner friend, to come to Christ. As we pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your word forever settled in heaven. We've heard it, but it's so easy to forget what we hear. Therefore, we would ask, humbly ask and pray that You would write it upon our hearts indelibly, that You would bring it to our minds throughout the balance of this day and through the week. Use it efficiently and effectively to accomplish all that You purpose to accomplish in each of our lives, even before You created the world. Raise up among us leaders like Ezra, leaders like Nehemiah, leaders like the Apostle Paul. Grant, O God, that Your work shall be done to Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.